We turn once again this evening to the Epistle of James, and we're coming to chapter 4 this evening. We've been looking at James, we've taken some texts out of chapters 1, 2 and 3, not strictly in order, but nonetheless we have looked at these previous three chapters, in fact chapter 3 in its entirety. And last Wednesday evening, you may recall, we were looking at the last part of chapter 2 from verse 14, where James is drawing the connection and the inevitable linking together of faith and works. And we were making the point that this passage in James, chapter 2, is perhaps the most detailed section in the whole of the scripture, which joins together the essential unity and mutual complementary nature of faith and works. And we were trying to look at some ways in which we could think of these being linked together. We emphasized, you remember, first of all, that faith and works are always together in the life of the true believer. We saw also that there's a proper sequence between them, and we were looking at that kind of thing. We saw that they are not exactly the same. Faith is not works, and works is not faith, as some would try to teach us. Some would say, well, I've got works, and that's good enough. And some would say, well, I've got faith, and that's good enough. And James is saying, no, faith without works is dead, and likewise, works without faith is dead. That's the implication. Even the demons, he says, they have a kind of faith as well, but they hate what they, in fact, believe and know to be true. So we're looking at various ways in which the Scripture brings together faith and works. And indeed, James is so bold. He knows what he's saying, and he's not going outside the parameters of biblical truth, but he's very bold. He says that Abram was justified by faith. By works as well as by faith, and Rahab also was justified by works, and there's no contradiction, of course, in what James is saying here between what the writer of the Hebrews, for example, says in the 11th chapter, where Abram was justified by faith, and Rahab was justified by faith. There's no contradiction, faith and works in their proper order. Works don't lead to faith, but works can establish and strengthen faith and give faith its assurance. So we were looking at that kind of thing last time. And what James is doing, of course, when he brings together these great truths, is simply to correct certain false thinking and therefore false living, because we will live according as we think. The Bible makes that clear. If we think in error, then our lives are going to be in error. And the only way to live properly the Christian life is to think properly as to what Christian doctrine is and what the Christian life therefore must be as it is molded by the doctrine. And you find that often when Christian people go astray, whether it's into an extreme kind of legalism on the one hand, where they're very tight in their understanding of the law, or whether it's a looser interpretation, a kind of antinomianism, then you will find that that way of life is simply because they're misunderstanding the balance between faith and works. And this is what James is driving at right through this great epistle. Well, we come then this evening to James chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at this section from verse 7 to verse 11. We're not, as I say, looking at James in every single verse. We've already done that way back many years ago when we spent quite a long time looking through the Epistle of James. But we're revisiting certain key points. And James's epistle, obviously, is not only a revelation of divine truth, it is a corrective. It's a practical pastoral epistle. And in verses 7 to 11, we have a section which is really, in many ways, I was almost tempted to say a strange section. It's not strange, but it's very condensed, and it's not the kind of thing that we would automatically think of if we were to try to summarize or describe not only the Christian life, but the correct living of the Christian life. And this is exactly what James is doing. So let's just remind ourselves of these verses. Each of these verses, of course, could be taken individually, or we could take them two at a time, and we could make quite a number of sermons, because these verses, each one is really a little seed thought in many ways. It's a kind of summary of so much implications and applications. But we're going to take the broad picture this evening of this whole section. And from verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother, judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now this, you might say, is hardly the kind of text for a sermon. Well, yes, I can see why that could be said about it. And if one was simply taking textual sermons, then I doubt if any preacher would seek to take this kind of complex and rather weighty statement, because there are many messages that are embedded in this. So we have to ask the question, well, what is James actually doing here when he links together these various exhortations, or as we shall see, commandments in these verses? And what James is doing actually is telling us of the remedy, if you like, the remedy, the corrective for a great deal that goes wrong in our Christian life. And if, in fact, we would look carefully at these verses, there is almost nothing in the Christian life in which we could go astray that is not really being dealt with and corrected and brought back into line by what James is saying in these verses. And I'm emphasizing that because James gives us, as we shall see in a moment, a series of commandments, but it's in the context of the previous verses, especially verses 1 to 5, where James has been dealing with certain problems that arise, not only in the world, but in the Christian church and in our individual Christian lives. Look what James says at verse number 1. He says, from where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Now, we might say, well, what is James talking about? He's talking about wars, and there's no doubt he's talking about wars in the world. And as Churchill said, the history of mankind is the history of warfare. And so wars are just going to continue. And we have all kinds of peace conferences. After the First World War, for example, you remember there was the war to end all wars, the Great Treaty of Versailles. Certain rules were implemented, certain armies were restricted and armaments were reduced, etc., etc. And that was just the first round of another great war that happened 20 years later. And then you had the United Nations and again seeking to bring peace, but it doesn't bring peace, because the scripture makes it very clear that we don't know the way of peace. And so James here is raising the question, wars, but wars among Christians. Why is it that Christian denominations squabble among themselves? Why is it that Christian congregations can fall out and some don't speak to other ones, and sometimes there's criticism and condemnation of fellow believers? Where does all these kinds of conflicts come from? And James says, well, it's something to do with human nature, actually. It's not simply a matter of politics or ecclesiastical structures. It comes from within our own hearts. Men are warmongers. And we, as it were, we just almost go to war out of national pride and all different kinds of economic reasons. But James says the real problem in churches and in the politics of the world, the real problem is human nature. And James is addressing Christians. And he's not just speaking of the big bad world out there. He's speaking of your members, my members. He says the problems with us is that we are all warmongers at heart. We are all potential troublemakers. And James is saying, well, why is it that troubles emerge and people fall out and go to war and denominations slander one another on the internet and other places? It's because of what lies within our hearts. James says, even your lusts, these things come, they come from within our bosoms. And we are all, in a measure, guilty to some degree of conspiracy and complicity in the war mongerings. James doesn't leave any place untouched and unturned, as it were. And there's a great deal of war making that is afflicting the world and the church. And probably some of us have had some hand in it. We have not been the peacemakers that we ought to have been. Even of your lusts that war in your members, and in you lust. Denominational pride, the desire for the supremacy of the flag, the defense of the empire, a whole galaxy of excuses and reasons. It's all to do with human lust. This word lust means desire, human desire. You lust, but you can't have. You cannot obtain to those things that you long for. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. So you fight in war. And then James turns to prayer. You have not because you ask not. And here, obviously, James is speaking of prayer, and in the church we want unity, do we not? We want our denomination to be, as it were, of one mind in the things of the Lord. But we're not going about it the wrong way. You have not because you ask not. We're not praying for these things. Why is it that there are so many empty pulpits, for example, in denominations? Why is it that so many missionaries are always crying out for mission vacancies to be filled? Why is it that the harvest is always plentiful, but the laborers are always few? And the reason is, James is saying by implication, because you're not praying. You're not praying for men to be thrust out into the ministry. You're not praying. We might say a prayer now and again for missionaries. God bless the missionaries and the preachers. But we're not praying in the way that we ought to be praying. We're not praying for a conviction of sin that we are in the way that we ought to be. We're not praying for the Holy Spirit. It's not that God is reluctant to give us preachers or the Holy Spirit. It's because we are not praying for these things in the way that we ought to be doing. That is what James is saying. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. And even when we do make our prayers, it may be that we want men who will be able to defend our little cause rather than be those who go out into the big wide world to bring in the great harvest. So often our prayers are misdirected because we're not really praying for the same kinds of agenda, if you like, the great commission agenda that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church. You adulterers and adulteresses. He doesn't mean, he could well mean this physically. He could mean it indeed mentally. But he means unfaithfulness. We are too friendly with the world by half, he says. You adulterers, you're just like the world. And your ambitions are not all that much different. And the Christian lifestyle isn't so much different as to make God's people outstandingly truthful and outstandingly righteous. We're very much like the world. We love money the way the world does. We love prosperity, and we love to put our houses in order the way that the world does. And James is saying that's just the way the world behaves. Seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness is the biblical priority. And then you will find that other things are added to you. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? James doesn't mean that we're to be at enmity with the world. He doesn't mean that we are to be, as it were, opposed to everything that the world stands for. Not at all. We are to be the most sociable and friendly of all creatures. But at the same time, we always hold the world at a distance, in the way that Jesus Christ could do. He would mingle with the rich and the powerful. He would go into the house of a Pharisee, and at the same time, he wouldn't hesitate to speak up against the bad manners of his host. A very difficult thing to do if you're sitting at someone's table. So always mingling with the sinners, but never among them, never like them. This is what James is saying. These are some of the problems that James is emphasizing. And so from verse number 7 onwards, James is giving to us a remedy. He is giving us a cure course, if you like, that probably will deal with many of our problems in the church, which will deal perhaps with most of our problems. Indeed, it could be argued that what James is saying in these verses 7 to 11 could well be the cure-all for all the problems that you and I are ever going to experience in our Christian life. So what is this remedy that James is presenting before us? Well, you notice, first of all, this, it's not simply good advice that James is giving. He is giving to us certain commandments. He is giving to us words that are good. But it's not that James is saying, well, it would be good, or I think it might be a nice thing if you did these things. He is giving to us imperatives, command, and he gives to us, in fact, 10 commandments. There are 10 command, there are 10 imperatives in these verses 7 to 11. 10 times James uses the imperative to give to us a commandment. So what James is saying is these are not options. These are not just, as it were, tacked on somewhere. These are the absolutely fundamental essentials to deal with problems in the Christian life, in the Christian congregations, and, of course, if the world would implement these commandments, then the world would no longer know wars, and men would indeed turn their swords into the plowshares, and so on. So what are these 10 commandments that James gives to us? Well, first of all, he, in verse number 7, gives the first one, submit yourselves therefore to God. And what James means by this is subjection. The word in the Greek can mean be subject as a slave to a master, or a citizen to a king, or something like that, a pupil to the teacher. It's the idea of sitting under the feet of another, recognizing him as our ultimate authority, listening to what he says, doing what he says, because he happens to know better and more about these issues than we do. We are simply learners. We are not to take the place of a master ever. We are only and always to submit or subject ourselves to God. That's a commandment. And it's right at the very top of the list of what James is saying. Many problems would be immediately removed from the Christian community and the Christian life if we even would obey that one command. If all of us would submit our lives to God in the way that the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, obviously means, then the problems mentioned in the opening verses of James chapter 4 simply would never occur. These problems arise because the fact is we do not submit ourselves to God and to his word and to his ways in the way that he intends us to do. So the first thing that James mentions is submit yourselves therefore to God. And alongside of that in verse 7, and indeed as a corollary and as a necessary complementary act to submitting to God, is that we resist the devil. And the word here means to oppose him, to stand against him. And we were reading something of that in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, James has already spoken of demonic powers way back in chapter 2, you remember, where he's already told us that even the devils believe. When we say that we have faith, James has already told us that even the devils believe. And at verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou do as well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so James has already referred in chapter 2 to demonic and devilish power. And there the word is demons. In chapter 2 it's demons. Here it is the word diabolos, which is the personal name, or one of the several personal names of the devil, the one who is the opposer of God's people, the opponent of God. We are to oppose the one who opposes God and his people. And you can't draw near to God and at the same time be on good terms with the devil and his works and his ways. So when we turn and when we, in fact, when we submit ourselves to God, that means that we stop submitting ourselves to the overtures and to the deceitful words of the devil. We resist the devil. And in doing so, we will find that there is a victory inherent because he will flee from you. And then in verse number 8, he continues with these imperatives. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And here there is this personal relationship. And as you read through the scriptures and read books on Christian discipleship, all the evangelical serious thinkers and scholars, they all agree that in our personal relationship to God, there has to be a nurturing of this relationship. Love does not grow in absence or in some kind of alienation. And when we draw near to God, it means to come close to Him. And He will come near to us. Spurgeon has a great word on this. The nearer we draw to God, the nearer He will draw to us. And the more we draw near to Him, he says, the more He will draw near to us. There is a coming together between God and man in friendship. And He will do for us things that we could never even dream to do for ourselves. So what James is saying is, draw near to God. Keep our relationship with God, as it were, alive and warm, and keep it loving. And that, of course, means reading the scripture, listening to the word, and of course, drawing near to God in prayer. There are places, indeed, in the scripture where drawing near to God is equivalent to prayer. And so if you and I would obey James's commandments, it means that we must keep up the issue of prayer. And in chapter 5, James returns to this topic of prayer again, as we're going to see. So James mentions things and then he comes back to them again, as we have seen consistently in these recent studies in James. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. But how are we to draw near to God? Just as when we submit ourselves to God, it means automatically that we are to be opposed to the devil. So when we draw near to God in fellowship and friendship, it means that we must cleanse our hands. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, says James. He's addressing Christians. And he's calling us as sinners. He means our hands are not clean so often. And purify your hearts. It's not enough that we refrain from doing evil. It is that we're to refrain from even thinking that which is evil. Because we might think to ourselves, well, if I wash my hands, then that surely is good enough. But James is saying, no, it's not good enough. Coming near to God is a matter of the heart. Purity of heart. Purify your heart, you double-minded. James has already spoken of the double-minded man. If a man lack, in chapter 1, if a man lacks wisdom, let him ask of faith. Nothing wavering, because he says, don't think that a double-minded man, a man who wants two things at once, opposing things at once. So we must have a single-mindedness, a single eye, so to speak, in order to comply with drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts. And then James says in verse number 9, he gives us three rapid-fire imperatives. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And here James is saying mourning and weeping and self-affliction are part of the cures for many troubles in the Christian life. And many of our problems indeed arise is because we're not afflicted enough. We're not mourning enough. We're not weeping enough. There are many things in the church, as Paul reminds the church at Corinth, for example, dealing with a particular problem in that very dysfunctional congregation. And Paul is saying you ought to be mourning, you ought to be weeping and full of repentance. Instead of that, you're proud, as though everything were all right. As though everything were fine in the church, just because the church goes on, we have the meetings, we have our doctrine, we have our confession, we have the structures of the church, we might be tempted to think that everything's just fine. And James says, no. He says, what about the problems? What about those inner heart problems of alienation and criticizing one another and so on? Be afflicted, he says. Afflict your souls and mourn that things are not as they ought to be, and weep over our own sins and the sins of others. It's easy for us, if someone is found out in a sin, to, as it were, come down on them like a ton of bricks. But do we weep, as it were, with those who are falling by the wayside? Can it be that some people fall by the wayside because we don't weep over them enough, and because we're not mourning over them enough? James is giving to us here a 10-point series of commands in order to put right problems that are in every one of us to some degree or other. And then at verse number 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God. Here is one of those great Christian virtues of humility. And it's linked with exaltation. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Again, this principle, it's the same principle all the time. Those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. And those who exalt themselves in their pride and self-admiration and self-sufficiency, they are going to be cast down. And how often is it not the case that we stand in our own ability? We can do it. We can implement church structures. The church needs money, therefore we'll raise money. And it may be that the church might not be having the money, not because it needs a fundraising exercise, but because God is withholding the blessing from heaven because of our sins. It may be a moral problem rather than a monetary problem. And all of these kind of principles are enraptured together in these statements by the apostle. And then finally, in verse number 11, he returns to something that is already spoken of in great length in chapter 3, the tongue. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother, judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So James is not letting us off the hook. He isn't finished with this question of controlling the tongue. And it might be that we agree with all of these things and do them, and James comes back, well, what about the way we speak about people? It may be that we are drawing near to God in our prayers. It may be that we are afflicted and mourning over the sins of the church. But are we speaking critically of our brothers in a manner that we ought not to be so, with no real good reason and with no competency to be judges, because we don't know all the facts at the end of the day? And one of the great things that the Bible emphasizes is when we are going to be criticizing or condemning people, let us make sure that we do so on proper grounds. Think proper judgment, says Jesus. Don't judge on partial knowledge or gossipy hearsay. Get the facts right. And if we don't have all the facts, remain silent. That's what James is saying. And that's what Jesus was saying. That's what the commandments way back in under the law of Moses were saying. Talebearing was something that was absolutely forbidden in the ancient law of Moses. Talebearing. It's the same kind of principle. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother, because we are passing a judgment when we speak about someone in an evil way. We're passing a comment. We're giving an assessment. We're saying what we think they are and what should happen to them. That's what James has in mind. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother, and he speaks evil of the law because the law forbids that kind of thing. But and if you're simply a judge in these matters, then you're not doing it, and you're simply a judge. Thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So what James is doing in these verses, first of all, is he is giving to us a remedy, which is a cure-all, we might say, for the problems that he is raising, and other problems by implication that he has not mentioned in this epistle. So that's the first main point that I want to emphasize. But then the second thing that I want to emphasize is this. The worldly man, looking at this, would totally disagree with James. And the world and the flesh and the devil combined, they don't agree with James. And they would say, no, that's not the way to solve wars. The way to solve wars is to hold peace conferences, disarmament talks, and so on and so on. Speak to men about it. And James says, no, speak to God about it. And even the flesh. Because this is not an easy regime that James is presenting before us. If you and I think about what James is saying, and if we try to, as it were, implement what James is saying, we will find that we're really up against it. Because there is something in our nature that doesn't want to do this. There's something in this that is absolutely withering to the flesh. And the flesh would shrink from this, drawing near to God, controlling our tongue when we long to lash out against that individual that we don't particularly like, when criticism is much easier and pleasant to our taste than his commendation, for example. And all the other issues, drawing near to God, keeping up the life of prayer, and all the stringencies that James is speaking about here. This is not an easy cure. The pill is not sweetened. This is a pill that is very, very difficult. And not only is it difficult for the Christian, but it is the kind of pill that would raise the not only the eyebrows, but the wrath and the ire of the world and the flesh and the devil. The last thing the devil wants us to do is to do what James is saying. There is a conflict involved here. And the world and the flesh and the devil will not easily submit or comply with a Christian believer's desire to live in the way that James is commanding us so to live. The worldly man reading this would be utterly astonished that any serious writer could give this kind of diet as a cure for the ills of the world. They'd be utterly astonished that men could even remotely suggest that these are the cures for the world. And I'm saying that not only because politicians would say it, but if you read ancient writings, I'm sure some of you have studied some of the ancient Greek writings and the old Latin writers, both their politicians and their eloquent lawyers and their speeches that they make in courts and that kind of thing. And the texts that we find from Assyria and Babylon and Egypt to a lesser extent, because they were consumed with the dead. You will find that in these ancient writings, there is no suggestion that the way to solve the problems of whether it be philosophy, democracy, economics, or whatever, what is the good life? There is nothing in any of these writings that is anything like what James is saying here. They would say that the great virtues are not humbling ourselves to God and going away into our closet and praying. The great virtues are to be faithful to your mates, to have a good reputation when you die. And the best reputation that a wife can possibly have is that she's never even spoken about by men in public. In other words, the whole code of ethics, and Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, wrote a whole book on ethics, and so did Plato in his Republic. And you find that there's nothing like what James says. All this would be utterly foolishness to them. This would be the very denial of the good life, not the solving or the production of the good life. This would be to the Greeks and to the Romans and to the worldly men of our day, this would be something in which they would find there was something repugnant in all of this. Because what is demanded here is a measure of solitude. You can't live this kind of life simply in the public eye. A kind of holiness, self-sacrifice, and all the things that the world would hold pleasurable are to be laid aside. And those things that the world would hold to be undesirable, we're to embrace them. And so what James is saying here is peculiarly Christian. This is not just religious commandments. This is peculiarly Christian, indeed Old Testament as well, because what James is saying is based entirely on the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. They would inculcate this kind of character and characteristic, and this kind of God-fearing, submissive attitude. Not craven, as it were, before God in terror before him, but the reverence of a loving child to a loving father, where there is respect and recognition and a desire to follow on in his footsteps. So this kind of advice, or this kind of commandment, this kind of lifestyle commanded, is the very opposite. Indeed, the world today would say, if this is Christianity, then this is bad Christianity. And any Christian who lives like this is surely living in a manner that is an affront to what they think Christianity should be. Because we're living in a world where even the Christian church is embracing, in what it calls contemporary worship, for example, embracing a kind of happy-go-lucky approach, where you go to a church service to feel good, and you go there in order to feel that life is fine as it is, rather than going before God and mourning over the sad state of the church and the world. We go there to have a happy, clappy time together, and this is contemporary, and this is why the world is so eager to attend what they call contemporary worship, where there is contemporary music, and where there's a kind of entertainment value, And if that kind of approach was to be a cure for the ills of our soul and the ills of our society and the ills of our denominations, then surely James would have exalted and extolled these particular happy-go-lucky approaches. But James here is speaking of something that on the face of it seems to be gloomy in the extreme, where we're not rejoicing, we're rather weeping. And we're mourning and we're not jumping for joy. We're coming humbly before the Most High God. And we're restraining ourselves, we're restraining our impulses rather than letting them loose, so to speak, and imagining that we're enjoying the joy of the Lord. So what James is saying here is the very opposite of what many people think that the Christian church should be. And I know of men who would criticize James here and would criticize us in this congregation and in our denomination. Gloomy psalm singers. The gloom and the doom, a Calvinistic creed. I'm reading a book at the present time in which Calvinism comes in for a very, very poor press and a big, heavy stick of condemnation. And it's evident that the man can't stand it because to his view of Christianity, Calvinism, for example, and psalm singing, well, that's just the pits as far as he's concerned. And our congregation to men like that is just the height of ridiculousness. Nobody would believe that anymore. And yet we come to the scripture, we find this is the very core of James's correction for the ills of the church. I'm not saying these are the only ways that the Bible addresses problems, but I am saying that James, one of the first New Testament, indeed James's epistle may well be the first New Testament document that we have. He certainly is very early, and there are good reasons to think that this James that we're studying is the original New Testament document. But here we have very early on James laying a foundation that the apostles were going to follow. And if this is a true understanding of the place of James in the history of New Testament writings, then here we are dealing with ultimately pristine and primitive Christianity. And on the face of it, it seems to be so gloomy, it seems to be so worldly, it seems to be otherworldly, and we're being told that Christianity should go and face the world. By all means, let's go and face the world. But let's go and face the world only when we face God. Let's not go and start talking to the world about God before we've spoken to God about the world, as again Spurgeon would put it. And everything is God first, and then other things will fall into place. And so James here is not speaking of something that is inherently gloomy. He's speaking of something that is to dispel the gloom. And by dispelling the gloom, we must enter into this kind of submission and approach and obedience to these particular commands. This is a big passage. It's full of implications and applications. And the world thinks this is all too, as it were, theoretical. Too otherworldly. What we need is the Christian church to show a happy face and a helping hand. Yes, by all means, but let's always put first things first, because that's the priority of the Bible. But whatever the world would think, God approves of this way. And whatever the world would think, our Lord Jesus Christ approves of this way. Because can you think of any character in the whole of the Bible who more fully fulfills these terms that James is talking about here, more than Jesus Christ? Who is the one who more than any other submitted to God, resisted the devil? Who was the one who more closely drew near to God? Who more kept his hands clean and his heart pure? Who was a greater mourner or more afflicted than Christ and weeping? Who was the one who humbled himself? We read of him how when he came into the world, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is a picture of Christ-likeness that James is presenting to us. Who more than any other spoke gracious words so that even his enemies had to acknowledge that it was gracious words that came out of his lips? And he didn't speak, as it were, without thought. He didn't speak carelessly, accusing people of things that they didn't do. When he spoke in a severe manner, it was against sins that could not be gainsaid. They were as obvious as the nose in his face. And he was the one who did not speak evil, where to speak evil was to be contradicting the holy law of God. He obeyed the word of God, not only in the life that he lived, but even in his lips. There was no guile, no evil passed from his lips. This is a picture of Christ that we have in this passage in James. And the Christian life at the end of the day is nothing more than Christ-likeness, being imitators of Christ and followers of him. And every Christian believer, every true Christian believer, deep in his heart or her heart, they want to live like this. I would want to live like this. And I'm going to make the assumption tonight that if we are Christians here this evening, deep in our bosoms, we all say the amen to this. And if any of us resists or resents James's teaching on this matter, then I would suspect that it's not just good advice that we need or a series of commandments, but we need to be converted. Because we have the mind of Christ as Christians, as Paul tells the Corinthians. And when we have the mind of Christ, it means that we see things the way he sees them. We see things through God's perspective. We see things through the teaching of the Scripture. Because Jesus always respected the word of the Lord and acted accordingly. So what James is doing is giving to us a remedy that is opposed by and to the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil. But nonetheless, it is the Christian remedy. And if we do not implement this remedy in our own lives and in our congregations, then a kind of inertia will set in, not only whereby we will not be able to move, to be moved, but we won't be able to be stopped in the present course that we are following. Because inertia, as you know, from the scientific point of view, is not just getting a thing going because things are reluctant to move. But once something is going, it will keep on going indefinitely until something else stops it. And so inertia is not only getting the church going, but inertia is getting the church to stop going in a certain direction in order that it will go in a different direction. And James here in this passage is telling us the way to go. And it's not a way that we would instinctively think as being the obvious way, but it is the divine cordial, as one of the Puritans would put it. And it is in the Scriptures that we find these specific details. It's not just a matter of be ye holy and be different. It's a matter of how and in what areas of life are we to be holy. I've got one final point that I want to make. I'll make it as briefly as I can. This, as I say, is opposed by the world. But the church of Jesus Christ is meant to be conformed to this. The church is meant to be different. I have called you, he says, to be the light of the world. The church is made to be different. The church can be different. The church needs to recognize that there is a warfare in which we are all engaged. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 6. To be strong in the Lord with all the armor of God. Because there's the devil and his wiles. And he's got armies too. And he's very successful. And he knows our weak points. He's well expertise in tripping us up into sin. And we simply can't match him. We are totally unable to deal with the wiles of the devil. We're unable to deal with the ways of the world. We can't fight the world. We can't even fight our own nature. Our lusts within us, they are an unruly rabble. And here James is saying to us that we must fight it. And we must fight it with God's weapons. We are in the world, we fight in the world, but our warfare is not a carnal warfare, as Paul tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 3. We're in the world, we're fighting, but we're not fighting with worldly weapons. It's not peace conferences, or better church structures, or more smooth administrations of synods, or presbyteries, or sessions. These are not at all the curative. The curative is a moral, spiritual dimension. And we can win this battle Because in verse 6 of this very same chapter, James tells us that there is such a thing as more grace. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And on this note I close, because there is one thing that we find right throughout the scripture, whether it be in the commandments given to Israel by Moses away back in the Old Testament, or whether it's through the prophets, or whether it's through Christ or through his apostles, there's a principle. Whenever there is a commandment or an obligation laid upon God's people, the promise is that God will be there to help us to do it. I am with you always. You can't go into the world and make disciples of all nations. It's beyond our ability. We can't disciple the world. It's as simple as that. But I'm with you. When they were to cross into the Red Sea, I am with you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. The prophets were saying the same. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah even, was reminding the people that if they would repent, they would find that God would be willing to receive them. And it's the same with the apostles. It's the same with James. He giveth more grace. Always where there is a commandment, there is a promise. I am with you to strengthen you. Therefore, be of good courage. Be not afraid. I am always with you. That's the principle. So James is simply giving these 10 commandments in the context of problems, but in the context also of a promise. He gives more grace. That's really what it's all about. And the question for you and for me is very simple. The choice is ours. And will we do it, or simply not do it?